Thank you, Dan. Appreciate your help. We're resuming our study as we examine the third miracle that we want to note in a bit of detail. And this third miracle has to do with the serpents that bit the Jews and the miraculous recovery from that simply by looking at a brass serpent that Moses was ordered to mold or make or forge, however you fool with brass, and then mount that on a military standard. And we're at point J, and I want to note a little bit of background on that idea, the idea of the standard or the guidon. The use of banners and flags in battle is common back into ancient history. Again, I want to note briefly Chinese military strategist Sun Tzu, who understood in 500 B.C. what Moses knew in 1441 B.C. I've been asked how you spell Sun Tzu. S-U-N and then a hyphen, T-Z-U. So he was politically correct in 500 B.C. Sun Tzu, and he wrote The Art of War. I quote from the edited edition by James Clavell, pages 32 and 33. Here's what he says about military banners, and this is quoting Sun Tzu. On the field of battle, the spoken word does not carry far enough. Hence the institution of gongs and drums. Nor can ordinary objects be seen clearly enough. Hence the institution of banners and flags. Gongs and drums, banners and flags, are means whereby the ears and eyes of the army may be focused on one particular point. Jesus Christ is Yahweh Nissi. He is our banner. We look at the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the standard to whom we organize, to whom we rally. And that is what Moses was saying when he came up with that name for the Lord, Jehovah Nissi. Now we're going to have another banner lifted. It will heal those who look at it. It will be a snake, a brass one, and it will be on the top of one of these banners that are quite available to the Jews here. Sun Tzu concludes by saying, the army thus forming a single united body, it is impossible either for the brave to advance alone or for the cowardly to retreat alone. Well, that's the idea of what's being discussed here. K. The standard to which all believers must look for guidance, direction, orders, and motivation is Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. And that's where you rally. Doctrine is more important to you than the reality you face. If you have a circumstance, a situation, an exigency, a challenge, a problem, what you must train yourself to become skillful at doing is orienting to the banner, orient to the standard. And if you're in the military, you know that and understand it. Andy came to visit the other day, and he said he thought that I was in the military the way I talk about it so much from the pulpit. Well, you have to if you teach doctrine accurately because there's so much military there. And if you study under the colonel for 25 years, you understand a few of these principles, but I've never been around the military. I was an Air Force ROTC at the University of Alabama, and I'm just certain that they wished that I hadn't joined. I'm certain of that. I was not a good cadet. I never was able to do that shoe-shine routine. Not that I didn't try. I honestly tried to do the spit shine. I just couldn't. I didn't have the talent and ability to spit shine my shoes. And that upset these cadet officers something fierce. They would chew me out about my shoes not being shiny enough. And I just have to take it because I could not, for the life of me, get those things to shine. So I've never been around the military to speak of. I don't brag about it. I wish that I had. I think that my life is diminished by the fact I was never there. But I got called out because of a hole in my head, and that was during the Vietnam War, and they're fine with me. They said, well, we don't like the looks of your head. And I said, well, it's fine with me. They said, well, we don't want to have to put you out there and you become a casualty unnecessarily because of a weak skull, so we are not going to take you. And I said, well, fine. In retrospect, I wish that I had said, oh, come on, guys, let me go. But you can't go back and fix history. But One thing I have learned from doctrine is the importance of the military and the importance of honorable men serving in the military. Our freedom is based upon it. Our Lord is identified in Scripture as the Lord of the armies, and therefore the army who has Jesus Christ as their Lord will be victorious. And when you fight for the Lord's causes, you will be protected. Phenomenal things happen in warfare when client nations are involved. Miracles even occur if necessary. For example, the Battle of Rephidim. So wherever client nations are involved, Yahweh Nissi is fighting on their side. And there's so many applications from the military to those principles we find in Scripture. And here again is another. They are replete throughout the canon. The standard to which all believers must look for guidance, direction, orders, and motivation is Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. L. In this miracle, the poisonous snakes symbolize that the venom of sin in fallen humanity has satanic origin. In this miracle, the poisonous snakes symbolize that the venom of sin in fallen humanity has satanic origin. And you know, obviously, we go back to Genesis 3 for that comparison. M. When believers submit to the tyranny of the first husband, then they commit a menage a trois, which unchecked results in the sin unto death. When believers submit to the tyranny of the first husband, that's the sinful nature, then they commit a menage a trois, which unchecked results in the sin unto death. N. So, the venomous bite of the serpent is a type for spiritual death, the status quo of the believer who is out of fellowship. The venomous bite of the serpent is a type for spiritual death. That's the status quo of the believer who is out of fellowship. Now, when that hemotoxic serpent bites this Jew, the venom is injected into the bloodstream. Every time you sin, that venom is flowing in your soul. And if you don't get it out of there, it will turn to bitterness, and the bitterness will kill you. Oh, in both cases, rebellious believers are given a process and procedure for recovery. In both cases, rebellious believers are given a process and procedure for recovery. They do this in order to avoid the sin unto death. Rebound is not a promise. 1 John 1:9 is not a promise. It is a process and a procedure. If you want to recover from sin, then you have to do something. It is confession alone to God alone. And so P, the brass snake is a type of Christ who knew no sin but was made sin on our behalf. So the brass serpent is a type of Christ. And you say, well, now how can you compare Christ with this snake which is emblematic of Satan? Now that's what you need to understand, is that Jesus Christ lowered himself to the level of man, and although impeccable, received the sin of all mankind. He was associated with our sinful nature in retroactive positional truth. And our sinful nature finds its origin in the garden through Satan, the serpent, who indwelt the serpent. And so Christ is identified with the originator of sin as he hangs on the cross. He endured the pain. Not only did he endure the pain, he endured the indignation on our behalf. The brass snake, of course, well, P again, the brass snake is a type of Christ who knew no sin but was made sin on our behalf. Q. The brass snake, of course, possessed no venom, just as Christ possessed no sinful nature. When I was down in Shreveport, a lady down there, Kitty was her name, decided to add to the Santa Fe Trail theme, and at a little festivity we had after Bible class, there was this snake, a rattlesnake, laying out on the table. And she had done a good job on this. You know how when a rattlesnake gets ready to strike, its head sort of flattens out, and it's just sort of gross looking? Of course, no matter what position a snake is in, it's gross to me. But nevertheless, this snake head was all flattened out. Well, that's not really good, is it? You know, had his tongue coming out. Looking more like Morris every second, isn't it? Looks more like Morris. That's the iguana's name. Well, anyhow, there's your snake. She had the snake laying out on the table. It's made out of cream cheese. And she had taken black olives and chopped them up and made the little diamonds on the back. And then some other things, I don't know what it was, made it sort of look like gray food. And then she had other things sprinkled around. She had that thing swirling around across the table. And then at the end there were these slivered almonds that made the rattlers. And we took a picture of it, and she did it was really unnerving to see this. And you ate this with a cracker. You dug down into it and ate the snake. That's the kind of snake I can get around. But now the point here on this cue is this brass snake possessed no venom. So that's why I was able to get close to Kitty's snake. I knew that cream cheese didn't have any venom in it. And this brass snake, when Moses made this brass snake, we'll dispense with the art. You have this banner pole, and then the snake is coiled around it. How'd we do? I mean, we're getting there at all? I mean, all right, we got to get it where they can look up, okay? I'll bring an overhead next time. Well, this brass snake, when you make this thing out of brass, obviously it has no venom. And if it's going to be identified with Jesus Christ, but associated with Satan as the origin of sin, then what's the tie here? How is it Christ? The brass snake has no venom, as he had no sin on the cross. Or the snake lifted up on the banner pole is a type for Christ being lifted up on the cross, identified with sin on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. And so the snake lifted up on the banner pole is a type for Christ being lifted up on the cross. S. Although innocent of any form of sin, Christ was identified with the originator of sin. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, according to Revelation 12, verse 9. Christ was identified with the originator of sin. T. Brass always represents judgment in Scripture. Our Lord was judged for our sins on the cross. Our Lord, who had no sin, this depiction, brass depiction of a snake, this image, has no venom, as Christ had no sin. And brass always represents judgment in Scripture. Remember, in the tabernacle's outer court, the brass altar speaks of divine judgment upon sin, while the brass laver speaks of self-judgment, of personal sin. You. Whether the brass serpent on the banner pole or Jesus Christ on the cross, man must, in faith, look up upon them in order to appropriate the judgment of their sins in Christ. These people admitted to Moses that they had sinned against God and had rebelled against him, Moses. We want you to be our intercessor. And so Moses did the intercessor routine. He went to the pillar of fire and cloud and says, Lord, what do we do about this? And he said, make a brass snake. Put it up on one of the guidon poles and hold it up. Those who've been bitten by the snake and look on the serpent, if they just look up to the serpent, then they will be healed. And they were. A lot of typology involved in that and a lot of messages for us. So brass always represents judgment in Scripture. Whether the brass serpent on the banner pole or Christ on the cross, man must in faith look up upon them in order to appropriate the judgment of their sins in Christ. V. Looking upon the brass serpent upon the banner pole for physical healing was a type for looking up upon the cross for soul healing. Your soul needs healing if you're out of fellowship. It is damaged, and you're functioning as a soulish, spiritual cripple. Looking upon the brass serpent, upon the banner pole for physical healing, was a type for looking up upon the cross for soul healing. Therefore, W, the principle of rebound stands. Confession alone to God alone is what restores the believer to fellowship. All they had to do was look at the serpent and they were healed. All we have to do is look to Christ and we're restored to fellowship. Confession alone to God alone. Christ's work on the cross makes confession of sin to God possible. Without the fact that you're saved, you cannot confess your sin. I don't want to launch into a discussion here, but you know that sin is not the issue because of what Christ did on the cross under the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And therefore, sin is not the issue. It is what think you of Christ if you're an unbeliever. And if you're a believer out of fellowship, the issue is to look to the cross. You look there to the author and the finisher of our faith. You look up to Christ as the source of our recovery. He has paid the price for our sins. All we need to do is confess them alone to God alone. So the principle of rebound stands. Confession alone to God alone is what restores the believer to fellowship. X. For the Jewish believer, it resulted in the prolongation of physical life and a renewed shot at reaching Canaan. It prolonged their physical life. They were going to die of this hemotoxin if they didn't do something about it. And God's provision was, look at the snake, I'll heal you. That's all they had to do was look. Where's the object? Where's the validity? Where's the merit? It's in the snake, not them. Faith looks at the snake. Do you have faith that if you look at it, you will be healed? That the hemotoxin somehow will dissipate? That the liver will go into overdrive somehow and get rid of it? Do you believe that? Those who did looked at the snake and they were healed. Do you believe that Christ will heal your soul by saving it? All you need to do is look to the cross. Do you believe that through the work he accomplished there, all you need to do is confess your sin? Do you believe it? For the Jewish believer, it resulted in the prolongation of physical life and a renewed shot at reaching Canaan. Why? For the church age believer, it results in the filling of the Holy Spirit and resumption of the journey towards Santa Fe. Repeating now point 11 of our introduction to the gratitude gauge, which in itself is paragraph 4 of our study of the Israelite Hornada. Point 11. Although the Jews expressed their ingratitude throughout the Hornada experience, The Lord performed a series of miracles on their behalf. We have now looked briefly at three. The first, the miracle of the sweetened water at Marah. Two, the miracle of the manna. And three, the miracle of the brass serpent. Point 12. From each of these, we have seen a 40-year record of ingratitude. 40-year record of ingratitude by these individuals in the first generation, the adult generation that came out in the Exodus. 13. From their ingratitude, we will learn the mechanics of how the church age believer acquires a high reading on his soul's gratitude gauge. You need to get a gauge in your soul whereby you can measure your gratitude. And you have no gratitude if out of fellowship you have no motivation for recovery. And so rebound shows some gratitude to God and Christ. You have to look to the cross to understand the principle. You have to go to Christ as the person who paid the price and made it possible for you to confess your sins alone to God alone. Rebound reminds you of these things. Then you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have the power to execute the Christian way of life. And when you maintain the filling, it is accompanied with some gratitude. You move then, as you develop this spiritual skill here, the filling of the Holy Spirit, you move over to humility. And humility is gratitude, is expressed that way. And humility gives you teachability. And if you are teachable, then you can move into a Bible class, and under the principle of gap and the power of the Holy Spirit, you can transfer doctrine from your noose over to your cardia and get it in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness and get it into your neural network. This is how you grow in grace. And you cannot do any of this unless you develop enough gratitude to admit to God you are wrong through confession. And when you say, I am wrong, Father, I have done thus and so, that's rebound. That shows some gratitude. The filling of the Holy Spirit developed into a spiritual skill gives you the power to advance in the plan. But you have to have some humility, and that is expressed in gratitude. And humility says that you are teachable. And when you learn doctrine, it gets in your soul. That starts laying the wheel tracks of righteousness that will change your life. All of this has to be motivated by something, and it's gratitude. It is appreciation to God for what He's done for us. And this is some of the ways that you measure it. If you don't have any gratitude, this whole system falls apart. Now we move to paragraph B, manna, wafers with honey or miserable food. Which is it for you? See, the manna for you is Bible doctrine. And I look out there across the auditorium this morning and I'm thinking, there are a lot of people out there who think this manna today is miserable food. They like this. Miserable. Or it is some sort of sedative involved. And drool coming off. There's some people on the end of their chair. They think this is wafers with honey. Not many, but there's some wafers and honey people that seem to be here this morning. Well, this section of our study will help you identify whether you think Bible doctrine is wafers with honey or miserable food. I've got some idea from this vantage point. Well, let's see what God has to say. Let's go with Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll note verses 2 through 3. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. You shall remember all the way the Lord God led you in the Hornada these 40 years. You're going to remember this, guys, that He might humble you. What's He trying to do here? Trying to get a little teachability in these people's souls. Unless you're humble, you can't be taught. If you think you've got a better idea about how to live your life than what the Bible's going to reveal, then I'm submitting to you, you're not humble. You're arrogant. You shall remember all the way the Lord God led you in the Horonata these 40 years. Why? In order that he might humble you. And how did he humble them? He offered them tests, testing you to know what is in your stream of consciousness, whether or not you would keep his imperative moods. Ha, ha, ha. A pox on all of you. Ha, ha. Look here. What are the tests for? Bible class is a test for some of you. Oh, God, how much longer is this going to last? Well, look here. I am going to humble you. How are you humbled? You're given a test where, and what is a test? It's where you're placed in a circumstance where you have, in your mind at least, a problem and you don't have a solution. Now, all of you, since you've been sinning from day one, you're low life, you're slug slime, you have all of these facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness and you won't give them up. You think every time something happens to you that you're under divine discipline. Could it be that God is still trying to get you to have faith under pressure? Could it be you're just like the Jews and you keep have to do it, you do it over and over and over till you finally get it right? Are you willing to try this experiment this week? When your catastrophe occurs, as it inevitably will, it will occur again this week. It'll happen tomorrow when you show up for work. It may even happen on the freeway. Will you have faith that God is going to take care of this? Just once. Try this once. He's testing you. Now, this reminds us back of our study in Revelation chapter 2:23. If this is not a vector for Revelation 2:23, then I've failed in my duties. Listen to what this says. I'm going to humble you. How am I going to do that? Testing you to know. Christ is going to run an inventory to know what is in your stream of consciousness, whether or not you will keep my imperative moves. There's that daily inventory again. God knows the neural network. He knows the wheel tracks that are laid by the Holy Spirit. He knows how many neurons are involved, how many dendrites, how many synaptic connections. He knows how many of those it takes to get them facilitated, how much you know, how much your emotions run your life. He can inventory that down in the limbic system. And that's what's being said here. And why does he want to know that? Whether or not you will keep my imperative mood. I'm going to put you under pressure. I'm going to test you to see if you will access wheel tracks of righteousness under the power of the Holy Spirit or if you will go to your emotions instead. And the Jews always went with the emotions. And they became bitter people. They had no gratitude and they had no happiness. Those who went with the plan were grateful to God. They had great gratitude. They were humble and therefore teachable. And as they learned Bible doctrine, they acquired happiness. And those few went into the land. The others did not. And that's why you're tested. Will you have faith in God under pressure? Verse 3, therefore he humbled you. He both caused you to hunger, then he fed you with manna, which you did not know and your ancestors did not know, in order that he might cause you to understand that man does not live only by bread, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you don't feed your soul manna from heaven, you will not survive. Eventually there will be an overflow to the body and you will die to sin unto death. You do not live by bread only. Now, obviously, there has to be bread to keep you alive. Logistics are necessary to keep you alive so you can feed your soul. So he guarantees you that you will get manna from heaven for your body. He will guarantee you something to eat so you can stay alive long enough to get through the Horonata and learn a little something about what God wants you to do. And if you decide to opt out of that second stage, guys, there's a snake out there somewhere, a venomous snake, and he's going to match in your body what you already have in your soul. Venom. Bitterness of soul is venom in the soul. And all he's doing is saying, you guys got venom in your soul, how about some for the body? Welcome to snake land. Point one. The manner by which God deals with these Jews who have no printed record of His Word becomes very instructive to us who do have it. They had no printed record of the Word. They just had Moses and Aaron. They had the priesthood and the rituals eventually. They had the tabernacle. They had the... out in the fire. And they had all of these miracles. Someone asked me at halftime, how was it that the second generation was able to learn doctrine when the first generation didn't have it? First of all, the first generation went into the Hornada with a bag full of garbage in their souls. They thought like slaves, and they never got over it. The younger generation, very malleable brain, very malleable soul, easy to teach, easy to instruct. And in the ritual plan of God, these individuals, these youngsters, as they were when they came out of Egypt, they were minors, they saw these miracles. They saw what God did. They heard what Moses said. And they observed the results. They're thinking, wow, golly days, Mom, Pop, this Shekinah guy comes through every time. Aren't you seeing this? And then we have the tabernacle being built and all the rituals surrounded with that. And they would back off and look at that little lamb that they'd haul in there. And they'd slit his throat and all the blood would pour out and the lamb would die. And all the while, that priest had his hand on the head of that lamb and his other hand on the shoulder of the father. And the sins were transferred from the father to the lamb. And as the lamb died, the sins were transferred to the lamb. And all of this ritual, all of this doctrine being taught about a sacrificial lamb, innocent, without spot and without blemish, you recall. And then when the priest went into the tabernacle, into the holy place there, they had to stop by off at the laver. And they had to clean up, which is emblematic of rebound. You don't get inside the system until you rebound. Then you go in there and so on and so on. All of that was constantly done day in and day out. There was the rituals there at the tabernacle. There were the feast days that taught doctrine. There were the holy days. All of these things went on. The miracles were constantly there. And Moses teaches. And the younger generation said, I believe that. And one, well actually two, but one who was designated the new leader, Joshua, learned the doctrine too. And he became the one that had the knowledge to lead that second generation into the land and be their leader. And they took Jericho. That was the first order of business. They took Jericho. They were on the way. And they saw another miracle there, by the way, as you well know. It's fascinating to see. That's how the younger generation knew. They simply were positive to the Word of God. And the Lord keeps saying that here throughout these things. He constantly says, and He associates working a miracle and then telling them, keep the Word. Orient to the Word. Focus on the banner. Follow that. I will bless you. I'll take you to the land. And they never got it. But you, and I'm convinced of this, you're not getting this. Or maybe it's just so bloody simple you wish I'd go on, so that's what I'll do. Point two. Having just achieved their political freedom, these Jews still continue on in life with the same neural network they possessed when they left Ramses. They've got political freedom, but they continue living with the same inventory of ideas, the same neural network they possessed when they left Ramses. Three, they have observed two major miracles so far, but their orientation and a judgment and adjustment to God's grace has not advanced beyond the stage of enforced humility. They have observed two major miracles, and I'm going back in our study. See, we're studying the manna now. All right, I need to give you an anachronism here. I wanted you to understand three miracles in a little bit of detail. Now we're going to go back and observe some things in the Hornada. We're back now studying manna. Now, at the point right before the manna miracle occurs, they have seen two miracles, the one at Marah and the one at Little Bitter Lake. So that's what I mean by point three. So let me repeat it. they have observed two major miracles so far, Little Bitter Lake and the sweetened water at Marah. But their orientation and adjustment to God's grace has not advanced beyond the stage of enforced humility. They get a little bit of humility under pressure when they see the miracle occur, and they're willing to give God credit for the moment. But as soon as the next problem arises, they've lost their gratitude, they've lost their humility, and they're back in arrogance, in fear, and all the rest. And they blame Moses and Aaron, and they blame God. That's not genuine humility, and that's not gratitude. Four, the method that God uses to promote genuine humility in these Jews is to allow the natural deprivations typical of the Hornada to test their faith. Now look at here. When they go out into this desert, there are natural things that are going to test their faith. There's not enough food out here. There's not enough water out here to sustain 2 million people for 40 years. And they ought to be able to figure that out. If they're going to wander around out here where there are no natural provisions, they must depend on miracles from God. And you must have faith in that. And they never could do it. The first generation couldn't. And that's what we see here. The method God uses to promote genuine humility in these Jews is to allow the natural deprivations, sparseness of resources, you might say, typical of the Hornada, to test their faith. Now, when you leave here today, you're going to go back out there in the Hornada. You need to have faith. God's going to take care of you. He's going to provide you with all of your needs, both spiritually and physically, and that He's going to get you through the day. You're protected. You even have guardian angels. All of these things you may count on and depend upon. You may relax in your mind and know that God is going to take care of the details. There are going to be challenges to confront you this week. I'm submitting to you, whether they are or not, that's between you and the Lord. I'm submitting to you that if you will treat them as tests for growth rather than discipline for guilt, that you're going to have a much better week. So that's your homework assignment for this coming week, to take the challenges you face and to treat them as tests for growth, to have faith in God, to apply His problem-solving devices, quit worrying, and by all means, quit complaining. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and the honor of gathering here today in order to study Your Word. It is our prayer that this manna from Your heaven would be a nutrient to our streams of consciousness, accelerating our spiritual growth and our gratitude in Your matchless grace. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Kares human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.